Thank you, Ryan. That is for everything except that comment about snow. I could do without that, but seriously, thank you. Thank you to Brian and our musicians this morning who led us in the music part of our worship. Now we get to worship God by listening to His voice as we open up His Word together. We are in a study of a section of the book of Genesis, looking at the lives of Abram and Sarai, and focusing on the life of faith. We've already discovered that there are some obstacles that we face in this life of faith, and one of the obstacles Abram faced and he didn't handle very well was a threat from the outside, a threat from somebody who was hostile, and Abram was afraid and didn't do very well with that test, but God is still gracious. This morning, we're going to look at another obstacle that we face in this life of faith. God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. But one of the obstacles that we face is the obstacle of success. We don't often think of success as an obstacle, but it can be. I remember several years ago hearing a very prominent theologian, Bible teacher, probably if I mentioned his name, everybody my age or older would remember, but I remember him saying that it's harder to walk by faith when you have a big bank account than if you have a little bank account. He said, if you have a big bank account, you're tempted to trust in the big bank account. If you have a little bank account, you really don't have much of a choice. And I found out later he was really speaking from his own experience because he had married into a family that they were steel moguls. I mean, they owned one of the largest corporations in the world that distributed steel, and he was part of that family, and he discovered that sometimes when you are successful, when you have a lot of resources, that it's harder to walk by faith. We're going to see that this morning in Genesis 14, and I would invite you to find Genesis 14 in your Bible or on your Bible app. It's the first book of the Bible. If you use the blue-covered Bible that's in the chair in front of you, like I'm holding, the page number is 12. And we're going to see this morning how the life of faith responds to success. I've titled this chapter, Abram and the Mysterious King. So here's the story, chapter 14. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seirah, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. And you're all sitting on the edge of your seats. And you're saying, wait a minute, I thought this was the life of faith, that this is about Abram and Sarah. What is this? Well, actually, this is quite interesting because what happened, there were a group of people living in the land not far from Canaan, Palestine, that were living in these city-states, and there was a very powerful block of kings that was over in the east, you know, several hundred miles to the east, that were kind of in control of the world at the time, and they were making everybody pay tax, and these kings in this area decided, we're not going to pay tax anymore, and so they rebelled, and so these kings came to whip them into shape, to make them start paying tax again, and What's interesting is that the first king we're introduced to in chapter 14, verse 1, is Amraphel, king of Shinar. And that's really odd because he's not the leader of this coalition. Leader of the coalition is Chedorlaomer, verse 4. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So next year, in the 14th year, it takes a little while for news to get back and realize, hey, we're not getting paid money. So the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and they defeated a whole bunch of these rebels. Now, that's interesting, though, because the first king we're introduced to is part of that power block, but he's not the leader, but he's listed as the king of Shinar. What's Shinar? Well, you remember back in chapter 11 when the whole world had one language, one speech, they gathered together. They were trying to create life apart from God. And verse 2 says they found a plain in Shinar. Where's that? Well, a little bit later in the account, when the Lord scattered them, they were trying to build this city, trying to create paradise apart from God. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 11, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. That becomes Babylon, and throughout the scripture, Babylon is this attempt to create life apart from God. So that's what we have showing up here in chapter 14. And you've got all of these kings, but there's more of them. In chapter 14, verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. And you're still saying, why are we reading this? Why do we have to hear this? I thought this was about the life of faith. When are we going to get to Abram? Well, this is just setting up the story. Look at the next verse. Verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possession since he was living in Sodom. So all of this leading up to verse 12 is kind of the backdrop for this story. You might say, why do we need to know all these names and places? Well, these are like the historical footnotes. This is saying this actually happened. This actually happened. So here we are, and Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions were carried away in this military operation. Why? Since he was living in Sodom. Now, that ought to grab our attention, because back in chapter 13, remember when Abram and Lot, his nephew, had to separate because they had so many animals and herds, and they needed more grazing space, and there were other people living in the land. Then Abram gave Lot the choice. He said, you decide where you want to go, and then I'll go to the other region that you don't choose. And we read back in chapter 13, verse 12, that Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. And there's a problem there. Now, the people of Sodom, verse 13, were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And Lot has moved near them. But now in chapter 14 and verse 12, Lot and his possessions were carried off. Abram, this is his nephew, but his nephew Lot was living in Sodom. He's not near it anymore. He's living in Sodom. Meanwhile, verse 13, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Now, this is really interesting because it's basically saying Abram was unaffected by all this. Now, he's living the good life right now. He wasn't endangered by this coalition of kings. In fact, he has his own allies. But there is this hint. Abram, the Hebrew, that word at this time was not a word for a particular race or nationality group. This was a term that throughout the ancient world was used to describe outsiders. You could almost translate this Abram the outsider. It was a word that was used to describe mercenaries and thieves and foreigners and even slaves. And of course, Abram was a foreigner, wasn't he? But here he is in the land, and he has allies. Everything has gone well. In fact, you remember back in chapter 13, Abram came out of Egypt very wealthy. In a sense, he plundered the Egyptians, which is kind of foreshadowing what's going to happen in the rest of the story of the Bible to come. But here he is, things are going well, but he hears what happened, verse 14. When he heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is way up in the north, all right? So he's chasing these bands of soldiers who were part of this alliance of these kings in this city-state, and trying to do what he can to get Lot free from this. Well, during the night, verse 15, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. All right, so happy ending, right? He's able to go, and 318 trained men. By the way, he's fighting against a group of soldiers that's probably not as large as we might think. It's not like some great army. This would have been, some soldiers who were sent from this coalition of nations, and they usually sent small forces numbered in the hundreds, not the thousands. So Abram takes them at night, surprises them, and recovers all the goods, brings Lot and everything back. And this is where Abram faces a real challenge to his faith. The rest of this chapter becomes a tale of two kings. We meet the first king in verse 17. Now, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So picture the scene now. Abram has just rescued Lot and his possessions, and that means that he rescued people and possessions who were taken from the city of Sodom. So now the king of Sodom comes out to greet him, and what's he going to say? Well, we don't know for the moment, because kind of out of nowhere in verse 18, we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." There's another king, a second king. His name is Melchizedek. Means my king is righteous. He's king of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, and we believe this is a reference to Jerusalem. Not only is he a king, though, verse 18 says, he was priest of God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Here's the king of righteousness. He is a king and a priest of God Most High, of the living, the true God, even though he's Canaanite. But notice what he does. I mean, he's prepared this banquet for Abram, the celebration banquet, brought out bread and wine, so they're going to celebrate. And then in verse 19 it says, "And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to, or blessed be, God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And that is actually stunning. I mean, here is this priest king from Canaan who is honoring God Most High, the living, the true God, the God of Abram, and he is offering blessing upon Abram. Now, that ought to strike us, because remember that early on in the story, back in Genesis 12, remember when God called Abram, who was just another pagan living in the ancient world, and when he calls him, he tells him in chapter 12, verse 1, to go to a land I will show you. And then he says this, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. That's a command. But then he says, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So here comes Melchizedek, this king priest of God Most High. And what does he do? He reiterates this blessing that God had given to Abram, and he celebrates what Abram had accomplished. And what does Abram do in response? The end of verse 20, it says, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He gives him a tenth or a tithe of all the goods that he had recaptured and brought back from those that coalition of kings that was on the attack. So it's pretty remarkable that he is showing honor. He's showing his respect to the priest king who had offered this blessing upon him. Now we're going to come back to this priest king Melchizedek in a moment. We're not done with him yet. But notice now in verse 21, the king of Sodom speaks up. He said to Abram, and notice the contrast. Remember what the king of Salem had just said. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. All right, now the king of Sodom shows up. And he said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Wow, that's a lot different, isn't it? It's quite a bit different. I mean, in one sense, he's being kind of presumptuous, isn't he? Abram is the one who captured the spoils of war, and usually that person was the one who would divide things up. Not only that, there's no recognition whatsoever of God's role in this, is there? No praise to God for this victory. And that shouldn't surprise us, though, because we know already from chapter 13, verse 13, that the people of Sodom were wicked, sinning greatly against the Lord. They were part of that Babylon approach to life where they're trying to create paradise apart from God. So there's no regard whatsoever for God. And then that request kind of sounds blunt, doesn't it? Maybe even rude. Give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. I mean, like, well, you accomplished this, so you get the reward, but I want to make sure to get the people back. But Abram's response to this is fascinating. Remember, he responded to the king priest Melchizedek, king of Salem, by giving him a tenth, a tithe, a statement of honor. Recognizing that Melchizedek spoke for God, the true living God. But notice what he says to the king of Sodom, verse 22. He said, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with them, who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So in other words, yeah, reimburse me for the expenses, but I'm not going to take a dime from you. I mean, Abraham is being pretty shrewd here. He's wise. He knows what's going on. Think about it. What a temptation this would have been. I mean, Abram has an opportunity to kind of solidify his security in the land. He's a Hebrew. He's an outsider. But now he has a chance to add to his wealth. There's some reputation involved with this. But he refuses it because he says, I'm not going to be indebted to you. I'm not going to have you say, well, Abram's here and he's rich because of what I've done. He says, that's just not going to happen. And you know what? This is what people who walk by faith do. This is what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah, Abram wavers in other places, but he gets it right here in chapter 14, doesn't he? He understands that people who walk by faith walk away from the world's shortcuts to gaining God's blessings. Now we're going to have to wrestle in a few minutes with what that looks like for us. What are those shortcuts for us? I doubt that this afternoon you're going to have to chase a coalition of kings up into Wisconsin to take family members back and to get your possessions back and then return and have the mayor of Mundelein or Vernon Hills or Libertyville or Lake Bluff honor you some kind of a reward that you have to refuse. That's probably not going to happen, right? But we'll figure out in a moment where we face this. But the truth is that people who walk by faith walk away from the world's shortcuts to gaining God's blessings. That's what the king of Sodom offered, was a shortcut. But by paying this tenth, this tithe, to Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, Abram essentially put his stake in the ground and said, no, I'm going to trust God to fulfill his promises to me. I'm not going to go after it in a wrong way. You know, like Abram, our pursuit of God's blessing also needs to be carried out in submission to a king priest in the line of Melchizedek. See, there's more to the story. As you go through Scripture, Melchizedek shows up two other places, two other books. But one of those places is in Psalm 110, and I'd like you to turn there. Psalm 110. I just want to read the first four verses. Psalm 110, the blue-covered Bible has this on page 606. This is King David writing 1,000 years later after Abram, roughly. 1,000 years later, David writes, the Lord, notice it's in all capital letters, that means this is the Hebrew name Yahweh, the personal name by which God revealed himself to his people. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, small letters, which means it's the Hebrew word for master or Lord. So Yahweh, the God of heaven, the God most high, says to my master, and you think, well, wait a minute, this is King David, who's his master? Well, we'll get it. Listen to what God said to David's master. He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter. That's a symbol of the king's reign. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. And the picture here is of this great leader that God is going to raise up. We know him as the Messiah. So that's who David's referring to. Somebody in his line, this great king who's going to reign. God made that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. But notice this, the Lord has sworn, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, and he's speaking to this Messiah, this king. He says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? The other book in Scripture where Melchizedek shows up is in the letter to the Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn there. Again, you've got to see this. Hebrews chapter 7, page number 1208 in the blue covered Bible. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about Jesus as our high priest. But now he introduces the line of priests from which Jesus came. He said, he has become, at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And here's the story. Chapter 7, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's fascinating. He's saying this priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, shows up a lot like Melchizedek did. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, one of the striking things is that all of the main characters were given genealogies. We're told where they come from. It's like Melchizedek just shows up out of nowhere. And we're supposed to think of Jesus that way too. He shows up out of nowhere. He's sent from God. Doesn't have any earthly origin. We know that because he's the Son of God. He's God himself. But the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 4, says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, and yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, here's the deal. After Abram, 400 years or so, a bit longer than that, but remember, Moses showed up, led the people out of Egypt, and God gave the people the gift of the law, and they established a priesthood, a line of priests, those who would represent people to God and God to the people, and that line was descended from Levi, one of Abram's descendants, and specifically Levi's son was Aaron, all right? So, or one of his descendants was Aaron. All right, so the priesthood was called the Aaronic priesthood. It was through Aaron, but it goes back up to Levi. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you know what, this is interesting because Melchizedek didn't trace, you know, his descent from Levi, or Jesus doesn't trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth for Abram, blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. All that's going on here, and I know this can be kind of confusing, you have to sort it out in your head, but it's saying, look, Jesus comes from another line of priests. He is not a descendant of Levi. Turns out he's a descendant of Judah. But he's part of this line of priests that goes back to Melchizedek, this mysterious king. And so in Hebrews 7:11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Aaron, who descended from Levi. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, not from Levi, but from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, so why is Jesus a priest? He's not part of the line of Levi, he's part of the line of Judah. And what we have said, verse 15, is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so that completes the story. So later, when Jesus shows up on the scene then, that the writer of Hebrews says, guess what? He is our priest. But he comes from a different line. He comes from the line of Melchizedek. And why this matters for us as we read Genesis 14, and as we realize that the people who walk by faith walk away from the world's shortcuts to gaining God's blessings, our faith is in this king priest named Jesus, who is in the line of this king priest Melchizedek, that Abram acknowledged instead of seeking the world's blessing from the king of Sodom. That's how this all fits together. Now, what does the world's shortcuts for gaining blessing look like in our situation today? Again, we're not going to have to chase a coalition of kings up north into Wisconsin to capture family members and goods that are stolen, and then come back and face the temptation of having one of our local mayors shower us with a lot of wealth. That's just not the issue. But what is the issue for us? Well, I think one of the ways that we are tempted to take a shortcut to gain God's blessings is to use whatever influence, whatever power God's given to us, and to use that to serve ourselves instead of to serve and protect the people around us. That's really a huge temptation, isn't it? I mean, in your life and in my life, we all have different things, we have different amounts, but we have resources that God has given to us, whether it's financial, whether it's our relationships, whether it's intellectual, we have insights, God's given us opportunities. And the challenge is, are we going to use those things simply to build our own kingdom, our own empire, or are we going to use it to protect others, to help other people, to serve other people? You know, if we don't do that, what happens is we commit the sin of favoritism. The letter of James talks about that. Or even worse, we can oppress others. We can treat others unjustly so that we can get ahead. And that's, I think, where this temptation hits us. Look at our resources and to use them for ourselves rather than to help others. You know, the flip side of this is really refusing to follow the way of the cross. Because we know that what Jesus experienced in his death and resurrection is really what we experience every day. That's what the Apostle Paul says. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that his greatest desire, his quest, what he pursues, counts everything else as loss because he's pursuing the knowledge of Christ. He wants to know Christ. But then he says, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Paul realized that our walk of faith in Christ, our life of faith in Christ involves both the cross and the resurrection, both the suffering and the victory. So where is it that we are tempted to refuse the way of the cross? I think for a lot of us, it's when there are opportunities in our relationships, people that we know, and when we have the opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have, we shrink back because, at night, if we start talking about Jesus, they're going to think we're weird. We start talking about our hope and trust and our faith in Jesus, they're probably going to push us away. Maybe they'll mock us or ridicule us, but they may not even do that. It's just that they're going to back off a little bit because all of a sudden now we're some, you know, crazy religious people. I think that's one of the temptations for us. Because we want others to affirm us, don't we? We want to live in harmony with others. God will provide that. But we can't get that by minimizing our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Genesis 14. Basically, there's two cities that are crying out for our allegiance. One of them is Sodom, which has Babylon behind it. The other is the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. It's represented by the king priest, Jesus. Comes from the line of Melchizedek, and who overcame that very temptation, didn't he? Remember in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Satan is tempting him, really tempting him to create the good life in his own way. And you remember Jesus' response to Satan. Satan tempted him to turn some stones into bread. He said, use your power to feed yourself. You're hungry. You remember what Jesus said? He says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You know, we talked last week about our vision for a church. Ryan alluded to that too, even as he was sharing this morning. And if we're going to be a church that leverages all of its resources for the joyful advance of God's kingdom, we've got to be people who walk by faith. People who walk by faith walk away from the world's shortcuts to gaining God's blessing. Now, we're going to continue to learn that Abram didn't do it perfectly, but he got it right here in Genesis 14. And I pray that God, through his Spirit, will empower us to do the same, to follow King Jesus, the priest who came in the line of Melchizedek, because it's through him that God wants to bring blessing to our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. It's hard in some ways, but it's really pretty amazing. When we think where it ends up, when it ends up in the person of Jesus, this king in the line of Melchizedek, Lord, like Abram, responded in honor and in worship at the blessing of this king priest. Lord, help us to respond that way to our Savior Jesus, who has provided us with everything that we need to walk by faith instead of by sight. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.